Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook, Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our sixth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains of East Tennessee. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, your most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. We now turn our attention to our study of Bible characters. I remind you, those of you who have been listening consistently, we have looked at the lives of Adam and Eve, and then of their sons Cain and Abel, then at Noah, followed by Abraham, followed by Isaac, his son, and then the third patriarch, Jacob. So the three patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is our 22nd study of Joseph, if my counting is correct, and today our passage is coming from the last few verses of the 45th chapter of Genesis. So this would be a good time to take your Bible, open the pages to the first book of the Bible, find chapter 45. In a few moments, we will arrive at our text. Today, our theme is Joseph, a type of the sovereignty of Christ. And the first thing that I would say to you is that he is a type in resurrection. And the reason I say that, because our text refers to Joseph being alive. That's what they announced. That's what they announced. The sons of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph, announced to their father is that Joseph, our brother, is alive. And I talked about this a little bit last week. The resurrection of Christ. This is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Let me talk with you about the meaning of the resurrection. First of all, it is God's power declared. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, it says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. So the power of God is displayed in the resurrection of Christ and in the resurrection of his people at the end of the age. But it also is his sonship declared. In Romans 1 and verse 4, it says, declared to be the Son of God, this is Christ Paul is speaking of, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But then it also is Christ's lordship declared. In Romans 14:9, it says, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord whether we know it or not. Sometimes we look around us, maybe on a daily basis, and it looks to you and to me like our world is out of control. The problem of drugs and alcohol abuse, the problems of the abuse of children, the problems of the abuse of spouses, the breaking up of the home, the fear that we have from without, and the fears that we have from within. Our world appears to be out of control. We look at all the suffering, at all the corruption, at all the violence, but I declare to you in the most emphatic words that it is not out of control. Even all of this will resound to the glory of the Lord, because He is the one who is sovereignly over it all. So we have seen that His power, seen in the resurrection, declares His own power, and His sonship is declared, and His lordship is declared. Now here's another thing. Christ's victory over death is declared. In Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus declared Himself in that first chapter, saying, "I am He that lives and was dead. And behold, I live evermore. Amen. And even have the keys of hell and of death," which means that He is sovereign over life and death. So, by the resurrection, His power is declared, His sonship is declared, His lordship is declared, His victory over death is declared. Christ's victory over death is seen, but also, maybe the most important of all, is Christ's justification was declared. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25, right at the end of that chapter, He says, "If," and by "if" He actually means since. It's what's called a first class condition use. It's a conditional use, since you believe on Him that raised up Christ our Lord from the dead. In other words, Paul was assured that they were believers. He wasn't questioning whether they were or not. "Since we believe on Him that raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered," and is translated "for," but it actually means "because of," "who was delivered because of our offenses." In other words, He wasn't delivered for us to become offenders. He wasn't delivered with the view that our sins were in the future. No, He was delivered because of our offenses. And our offenses were recorded in the sense that there was an imputed sin from the first man. It's also recorded all of our sins even before we sinned them. He was delivered because of our offenses. And He was raised again, same expression in the original language, for or because of our justification. This tells us that our justification wasn't in the future, even any more than our offenses were in the future. He was raised because of the justification that was already completed, just like the offenses were completed. So resurrection wasn't the cause or the occasion of justification, but, my friends, the demonstration of it. As sin had occurred prior to the resurrection, therefore at the occasion of the cross, the occasion of Christ's obedience unto death, the occasion of sin put away, justification occurred prior to the resurrection. And that is the point of Paul's statement. And he began the next verse, and I could do this from the original, but Young's literal translation, I think, says it well. It says, "having been declared righteous." So when he says He was delivered because of our offenses, and He was raised again because of our justification, and He begins with a past completed act, "having been declared righteous." Now, beloved, that is justification. And justification is salvation. When God declared us righteous, that is salvation. Election wasn't salvation, it was unto it. God's predestination wasn't salvation, it was unto it. Salvation is what occurred in the body and the soul of Christ with regard to His people at the cross. So in Paul's presentation, with the how and the when of justification settled, he turned to the benefits of it, saying, then by faith we have, or literally having, we are having, then by faith we are having, it's present tense, peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to give serious consideration to the interpretation that I just gave to that passage. And that truth was so pivotal to Paul that he declared in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. I hope that brings some clarity to you. Christ was raised as a proof of our justification finished, of our sins put away, and our faith in that sin put away and the resurrection of Christ gives life and meaning to the whole story and account. Resurrection out of death by Christ was the sign, symbol, and proof of sin put away. It manifested that which was already accomplished and absolutely true. For God's elect, sin was put away, fully remissed. They were forgiven of all trespasses, even though what we commit in life is future. They were redeemed from the curse of the law. They were reconciled out of the state of enmity against God and declared righteous or justified before Almighty God. Well, my friends, not only is Joseph a type of Christ in that he was dead in the eyes of his father and his brothers, then viewed alive, but consider this, he was also a type in dominion as governor. Now, I'll spend the rest of my time talking about this matter of him being a type as a governor. Not only does it tell us in that 26th verse of Genesis 45 that he is alive again, but it also says that he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Providence had ruled in behalf of the young shepherd boy from the Vale of Hebron named Joseph. He went from as good as dead in the dark, dry pit to a castaway in the hands of some merchant men, to a slave, and even worse, as an accused slave in the house of Potiphar in Egypt, and now he is a governor. Wow! What an account of providence. And all of this took place within just a few years period, from the time he was 17 when he was sold, until he was maybe about 31, he has become this governor. The 6 years of plenty have passed, and now his brothers come on to the scene. And well, my friends, I say to you, is this a type of Christ? So I ask you to consider now the governorship or the sovereign dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I would say to you is that we see his sovereign dominion over the natural order. I point your attention to Jesus' attendance to the wedding of Cana. It's recorded for us in John chapter 2. And I begin there because that is the beginning of recorded miracles. And in John chapter 2, we begin with looking at the place where Jesus was from. He was from a little town called Nazareth. Nazareth was in the hillside of the lower hills of Galilee. It was maybe about halfway between the river Jordan and also the Mediterranean Sea. And if you went up that rough hillside, you would come to the Sea of Galilee, to Nazareth. And just on the southern or the lower side was a sharp decline. But when you came to Nazareth, you were just close to the top of the hill. If you went on up over the top of that ridge, the top of that hillside, you would be going a little further north and you would come to a little town called Cana. Now, most likely, Cana was the site of a wedding for a relative, maybe a cousin. We're not sure, but probably a relative. And I say that because Jesus was there and because his mother was there and she was serving at the wedding. So it's most likely a relative. And it was at this wedding that Jesus, as I suggested, recorded his first miracle. Now, when Jesus' mother prevailed upon him to assist in the dilemma of them running out of wine, because their weddings lasted not a few hours like ours in our day, but it lasted for at least a week. And so they have run out of wine. And when he was asked by his mother what to do about this, and he turned his attention to actually do something, he told the servants to take 6 water pots. And I think 6 is significant because it speaks of man. Man was created on the 6th day, and it is man. So he took that which was of man. He took these 6 water pots, and he told them to fill them with water. And I ask you to remember that water in that part of the world was not good to the taste. So they actually drank a very little water. It wasn't something that was a normal part of what they did. So to drink untasty water at the wedding would have been a most disdainful thing to them. So Jesus told the servants to take the pots of water then to the overseer of the wedding. So they filled the pots with water. They took the pots just as they knew them to be over to the overseer of the wedding, and he tasted of the water, what he thought would be water within. Well, in John chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, this is what it says. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, in other words, when they have consumed that, then they will bring out the next best, finally down to the very worst. That's what he means by that. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, may I say to you that this is a picture of what God has done. God has brought forth good things, many wonderful things across the time of period from the creation down to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the flood and the saving of the world. There was the raising up of the patriarchs. There was David and the kingdom. There were prophets and miracles and wondrous things that God did. There was the Shekinah glory that would fill the tabernacle and then the temple. But when it says that you have kept the good wine until now, what do you think that's a picture of? Well, of course, that is a picture of Christ. He is the best. He is the infinite. He is the final revelation. That's where the book of Hebrews begins. Many wonderful ways God has revealed himself, but in these final days has revealed himself through his Son. John the Apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, summarized this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. My friends, my beloved, this declares Christ's power and authority, his sovereign dominion, over the natural order. But not only over the natural order, but also consider his dominion over disease. In Matthew 4, verse 23 and 25, it says, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses, and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me to say Jesus performed the miracles without compassion. However, the miracles were not an end in themselves. Miracles were accomplished to demonstrate his authority and to authenticate his person and then finally his work. At the most astonishing of miracles, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, at which time he said to Martha, Lazarus' sister, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And then he said to the Heavenly Father, I'm in John 11, "Father, I thank thee that you have heard me. And I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." Did you get that? He said, "I said these things. I did this in order that they may believe that you have sent me." Then he cried with a loud voice, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, some have suggested, I think it's probably true, that if he had simply said, "Come forth," the whole graveyard would have emptied. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." You see, it shows the particular nature of his redemption. It shows the particular nature of his authority. He is the one who called forth the one who was dead and is now alive again. And then in the period of the apostles, it's the same. Prophecies by a limited number of prophets and prophetesses, so women prophets. The gift of tongues, which was speaking the gospel in a known language to a hearing audience, but a language the speaker knew not. That's what tongues was. Miraculous events during the early days of the apostles, these were all of the purpose of authenticating the gospel. Paul said of this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in sighs, and wonders, and mighty deeds." That verse is in 2 Corinthians 1 and 12. Or 12 and 12, I'm sorry. Now, once these authentications had served their purpose, they ceased along with the original 12 apostles. And in time, these truths were recorded in Scripture. And over time, these Scriptures have been put together in a way that all of us can read it. But it took hundreds of years for all of this to take place. Nevertheless, it was of God's doing. So I say to you that what this declares of Joseph being a governor, picturing of Christ as the governor, the overseer, the sovereign, he is sovereign over the natural order. He is governor over diseases, as we just saw. May I say to you a third thing, that he is the governor, the sovereign over demons. I read to you from Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "And they," that is Jesus and his disciples, "came over the other side of the sea," that would be the Sea of Galilee, "unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been bound often with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces." He was an enormously strong man with these demons inside of him, "and neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." He was miserable with those demons in him. And verse 6 says, "But when Jesus he saw afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice, and he said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man.'" This is what Jesus said. "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked, meaning the unclean spirit, "What is your name?" And the unclean spirit answered and said, "My name is Legion," which would be multitudes. He said, "For we are many, many demons." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. The demon recognized his authority and wanted to stay and continue to do his demonic work. Now, you would think that Jesus would just send him to the eternal darkness, to hell, where he's going to go eventually. But no, he didn't. Follow along. Now, there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine or pigs feeding. Be very unnatural in that Jewish world for that to take place. Nevertheless, it was. This must have been among some Gentiles. And all the devils besought him. They cried, many voices must have come from the man, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." They're asking for at least some lowly place to go. So then this verse, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000. There were about 2,000 pigs. And they were choked in the sea." Well, the scriptures, of course, speak for themselves. And I only say a couple of things. The excessive number of demons demonstrates the authority of Christ over the world of darkness. Not one demon, nor all the demons in creation, has one finger that can be lifted toward Christ and be effective. So all demons are under his control. Also, the entrance into the pigs shows his disdain for the demons, not the pigs, because the pigs represented a lowly, lowly place to the Jews. Also, scripture saying Jesus gave them leave indicates at his will or consent they departed from the man. So not before could they leave, and not without his consent could they leave. He is the one with sovereign dominion. We've seen it over the natural order, over disease, over demons. Now what about his own body? In Matthew 17, and we won't read all the verses, but it begins at saying, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us here make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." Let me finish reading verse 6 and 7. "And then the disciples heard it, and they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid." Now, if we come back next week, I'm going to pick up right there and talk about this transfiguration. But I'm going to simply say this. By his transfiguration, Jesus released the glory which resided within him. He had sovereign dominion over that glory every day of his life, while he was in his mother's womb, while he was a boy, while he was a man, while he was on the cross, because he is the one of sovereign dominion in all things. Now, I remind you that the elect of God in the Old Testament point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So I'm trying to finish up Joseph here by pointing you direct ways to our Lord Jesus. He is the eternal one who became man and lived among us. He earned a perfect righteousness. God accepted it and reckoned it to his people. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.